We've done a couple of sermons for visitors. We've done a couple of sermons in Acts 19 already, and there may be a couple more. So today we're going to make a specific focus. So Acts 19. So for visitors, again, what we've been doing here is we've been reading through the book of Acts. And when we've come to the part in Acts where one of the epistles has been written, or we meet a church to whom one of the epistles is addressed, we've kind of broken out of our series in Acts and looked into the epistle. We've just spent some time in 1 Corinthians, which was written during the time Paul was in Ephesus that we're reading about here. And I think what we're actually going to do, although the letter to the Ephesians was written sometime later, after we've spent some time in Acts 19, we will start the book of Ephesians. We'll read the book of Ephesians together as well. So I'm really looking forward to preaching through Ephesians, which I haven't done before. So I'm very personally quite excited about that. But there are some important subjects in the reading that we've had today that perhaps need touching on. There's something about baptism here, isn't there? There's a theme about baptism. This baptism of John and then being baptized in Jesus. There's something there that we can learn about baptism, which we want to look at. There's the subject of tongues as well, which I don't think we've really given much of a treatment of, and perhaps we should do at some point. I've been perhaps ducking the bullets thus far, but it'd be good to do that. And this is driving me mad. Hang on. And the other thing is, it'd be good to do something on miracles. There's these extraordinary miracles that take place. So these are subjects that are in this passage, as well as exorcisms. So there's lots of very dramatic things that we're reading about here. But I think the most dramatic thing, and that's the thing I've really been concentrating on, is the advance of the gospel. That's the real headline, isn't it? That every way through this passage you see the gospel going from strength to strength, making progress, challenging new groups of people to conform and to believe. And the signs are following the gospel. The signs follow the gospel. That's the most important thing. And so my title for this morning is The Way of the Lord. It's a theme that comes up through the reading. This, the way of the Lord that John first taught, and then the way, which is the title that people gave to the early Christians. Before we were called Christians, we were called followers of the way, people of the way. And that's mentioned here. So it's the way of the Lord. I want to pray just briefly before I open this passage up. In one particular way today, and ask God would help us. So, Father, as we come here this morning with the Bible open, I thank you for the attentiveness and the willingness of the people who are gathered here to come and listen. We would pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who is working out all things to glorify Christ, would be active. We ask and pray for the that you would grace us and teach us and lead us into all truth, that you wouldn't leave us unmoved and unchanged by the word of God. Don't leave us on the outside, Lord, but bring us in and teach us. Even if those things might be uncomfortable, we pray, Lord, that you'd also give us the grace to bear those discomforts, because we know in the end it's for our good, because you're a good God. So help us to trust you and to hear what you have to say to us, and to be obedient to your word. So I pray for myself as I speak, and everyone as they listen, that, Lord, you'd give us the grace we need to draw close to you in and through these things, and to the praise of your glory. Amen. May I begin this morning by drawing your attention to a man that we meet in this passage. It's in verse 24, a man by the name of Demetrius. We find out a little bit about this man, don't we, as we read the passage. Various bits of information are given to us. We find out that he's a craftsman, he's a skilled craftsman, he's a successful businessman. He's brought a great deal of wealth. I suppose he's the sort of chap you might imagine would, you know, be on the Chamber of Commerce or something, or, you know, a special advisor on tourism, because of all the hundreds of people who come to the city and buy his produce or the produces of his fellows. He's handling quite precious materials. He's a silversmith, so in terms of investment, he's quite involved, isn't he? There's certain amounts of capital involved in buying and selling silver and then manufacture, and you need a location and a shop, and you need a franchise or a shop front at a good location somewhere near the temple, so as the tourists are going by, the pilgrimage is going by, they're going to be able to see all your wares and be directed, and it'd be ever so helpful if the people at the temple recommended your shop, and maybe there was a sign outside saying with the support of the clergy at the local temple and all the rest of it. He's a man who's absolutely engaged and involved in the commercial and social and spiritual life of his community. He's a very upstanding citizen in Ephesus, isn't he? He's not the mayor, but he's somebody who's there amongst all the traders and the guilds. You can imagine the guild dinners. He'd be there at the guild dinners, and you get a kind of feeling of him, you know, of this sort of man of substance and influence. I'm sure he's got a big family, and perhaps one of his other members of the family in the silver trade, they all kind of work together. They may have been in the family for several generations, as often these trades were. And he has a good relationship. I can sort of picture him sitting having coffee with the priest on a sunny morning outdoors somewhere and just chatting. And he just knows, there's somebody sort of knows everyone, this upright man, Demetrius, this sort of the archetypal, the real son of Ephesus. He's a real son of Ephesus. But in verse 27, we read that this Demetrius, who basically seems to have a very nice little corner on things in Ephesus, is feeling the pinch. He's feeling the pinch. Things are not going his way. And he's experiencing a degree of pressure that's been brought to bear upon him. His operation is being pushed and squeezed in some way. He finds it uncomfortable. Here's a man who's worked hard and established himself and is well thought of and is central in his community, and something's coming in from the outside, and it's affecting his trade, it's affecting his welfare, it's affecting the ordinary running of the city. There's a disruption taking place. Now, most of us have had these experiences, haven't we, where the ordinary run of things becomes disrupted and affected, and things get put out of its ordinary order. Most of us don't really like these things. Am I right in saying that most of us like things just to go on, and when things come in and it affects us, he's losing money. In this particular case, he's losing money. You know, hit a man where it hurts. It's his pocket, isn't it? That's where, you know, it's such an important central part of his life and his welfare and his lifestyle and his family. And he's feeling pinched. He's feeling pinched and compromised by what's taking place in his city. When people have a problem like this, often they look for answers. They look for solutions. How can I resolve the problem? What's the source of the pressure coming from? Perhaps you've had a problem in your life and you want to get to the bottom of it. What's causing the problem? How can I get my life back to that nice place where it was before? And you set about trying to root out the devil that's kind of causing you grief. And he seems to be a man on a mission, a very practical sort of person. He sets out to try and find out what the source of his problems are. Maybe he tried all sorts of things, and I'm just speculating that maybe he went to talk to the priest about it, and the priest said, well, maybe you should try offering a couple more sacrifices. We'll make a big mention of your name, that these sacrifices are being offered in your name, a bit of publicity. Perhaps that will drive more trade down your way. Maybe he went to talk. We know there are lots of magicians and people practicing magical arts in the city, the spin doctors of their day, I suppose, people who could offer to sort of improve your opportunities and your circumstances. Perhaps he tried talking to, but everything he tries apparently is not working because the situation just continues to slide. And what's the problem? What is the problem? What's bothering Demetrius? What is getting Demetrius so agitated? It's a foreigner, something coming from the outside, something coming from the outside of his community and his horizons and his way of life. Something's coming in from the outside, and there's some garbled message which he clearly hasn't fully understood about some crucified king who's now alive, and clearly he hasn't got it and understood the message and certainly hasn't believed it, and evidently this king doesn't like statues. And this is sort of causing him a great deal of personal difficulties. And he tracks down the source of his difficulties to this one person, doesn't he? He comes there, there's this danger going on. He says in verse 26, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this man, this is where the problems are coming from. I know where the source of my problems are. It's him. So he's narrowing it down, isn't he? And then he's resolving to say, well, here, now I found out what the problem is that's causing this disruption to my steady flow of income and my way of life and the ease with which I live. And I'm going to deal with the problem. I'm going to deal with Paul. But here's the thing for Demetrius, is that oftentimes it is some sort of a problem, it's some sort of evil that affects us and disrupts our life. But in this case, Demetrius' problem is God. What's really behind the disruption and the disquiet in his life? Why is there less money in his pocket? Why is he suddenly finding that the bills are sitting there and he's thinking, how am I going to pay this? Why, when the supplier is saying, well, we're not supplying you the same amount of silver as we used to supply you, I'm afraid I can't guarantee the same prices that I used to be able to, and you can see his profit margin slide. What's the problem? It's God is causing him a problem. When his wife wants to go out and do something or pay for the kids' education, and suddenly he's actually struggling to think, how am I going to make these ends meet? The problem, the reason that he is struggling, is because God is doing something. And the problems he is experiencing are as a consequence of God's activity in his life, in his community. God is working in Ephesus. And it's causing Demetrius problems. We naturally assume, don't we, that when there are problems in our life, that the source is some evil or some negative. I'm just saying, here's an example when the source of this man's problems is nothing like that at all. It's the maker of heaven and earth. It's the king of the universe. It's Demetrius's very maker is disturbing Demetrius's life, unsettling his life. And we naturally assume that when we have problems, that those problems are coming from some evil source. But I'm just raising it with you that there are times when it's God. When it's God who is unsettling the waters, who is troubling the routine, disrupting our way. And that's what Demetrius is experiencing on that day. And, you know, Demetrius loves Artemis, doesn't he? He loves Artemis because Artemis has been the constant source for him of wealth and comfort and ease and opportunity. And this God who Paul is talking about seems to be working, conspiring maliciously against all those very things that Artemis has been so easily granting him through the course of his life. It seems that he is being challenged to do something that people don't like doing, to change. God is coming into his life and the agenda is change. Would you want to serve a God? Perhaps he asks himself. We haven't got these excerpts of his own thinking. I'm only just trying to get myself inside his head and imagine, you know, who would want to serve a God who takes money out of your pockets and takes bread off the table? Who would want to serve a God who the carefully woven fabric of our society that we have built up over generations becomes frayed and fraught, and people are asking, you know, I'm not sure what the future holds for me, and brings uncertainty? What kind of a God is it that casts a pall and a doubt and a cloud over the future? And it's challenging me at that deep level, because in the end, when these problems come and you have to find out the answer, in the end, usually what it means, the implication is we've got to change. We've got to change the way we're living our life. We've got to do something differently. We've got to find the way. We've got to find the way. Because a lot of the time we just have a sort of given way, don't we? We've got a life that's given to us. And here he's been challenged to perhaps abandon and perhaps have to change the life that he's living and find a whole new life, another way in which all the things he's rested upon won't work and have no currency. Building idols will have no currency in this kingdom that Paul is talking about. So what future is there for him in this kingdom of God that Paul has been preaching? Now here's the thing. Just let's reflect on something Jesus taught us. He said, what good does it do to gain the whole world even if in the end you lose your soul? What's the point? Just think about it. Just stop and think about it. What is the point of working and laboring and striving and building an enterprise? What is the point of all these things? If in the end, now, theologians here in the room, we can have a discussion after about what the soul is. But at the very, very least, let's say it is your life. What's the point of all this activity and all this life and money and trade and all? What's the point of it? In the end, we're going to die. And that's not something most of us really want to think about very much because we're concentrated on the business of life. But if you stop and you realize that actually all of us are on this kind of collision course with this event, it throws a question mark over how we live our lives and what our purposes are. If we had an opportunity, if we realized that that collision course is coming, and we know it's coming, I wonder what we'd be prepared to pay to avert it. If you can see that you're about to meet death at some point, what would you do? What steps would you take to put that off? What would you pay? Would you go to the doctors? Would you have the operation? Would you... people, you know, who want life. People who want life. And we've been watching in the news people who want life. And they're prepared to do extraordinary things in the pursuit of life. And to not give up life. And to hang on to life and perpetuate life. And to give life. Some people are prepared to make remarkable sacrifices so somebody else can have life. They actually value the other people's lives. That the life is precious. Life is precious. But, you know, I think all those things are brilliant and wonderful, and we must do everything. Life is sacred. We must do everything we can to preserve and prolong life. But there has to also, life has to have a purpose. Life has a purpose. And that is the most important thing of all. Why are we here? Why are we living? All that time we pursue and want and desire, is it just for pleasure? Or is there a purpose? Are we here for a purpose? And is those opportunities and time that we have, opportunities to discover that purpose and live in the light of that revelation from God who made us? But first you have to know him. First you have to find him. First you have to hear him. And sometimes that means the unsettling of the whole of your life. Would it be worth it? Would it be worth it to have the whole of your life unsettled? Thrown up like a pack of cards. We used to play a kid's game called 52 card pickup. Do you ever play that game? You know, do you want to play 52 card pickup? You just throw all the cards and then you have to pick them all up. If the whole disruption of your whole of your life, but if the outcome of that is that you found the purpose for life, if you found you had a relationship with God, would it be worth it? What would we be prepared to lose, to give up, to find the meaning of life, and then to live it, live in the light of that? This is some of the things that are actually going on, whether he's aware of it or not, in the life of Demetrius. The cult of Artemis in the city of Ephesus, you know, the temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. When he said the whole world just comes here to worship, it's not really just hyperbole. It's not just preachers' hyperbole. People came from around the whole known world to worship there. And there they sought the basics of life. Good luck, prosperity, fertility. Those were all of the main blessings, if you like, that they sought from the hand of Artemis, the goddess Artemis, whose statue was enshrined there in that temple. But all those things are entirely of this world. They were after the good things of life, and life has many good things, doesn't it? And their whole horizon, the whole perspective of their pursuit was the pursuit of these things. Health and happiness and prosperity and long life and good health and many children and all those sort of things. And what happens beyond that point, a kind of shroud comes down. It's not a subject that is discussed. If you, I know a number of you are experts in Greek mythology here today and could give an erudite lecture on the subject. But let me just say in broad terms, the Greek view of the afterlife was actually strangely not that dissimilar to some things that you hear people saying today. It's a sort of general sense that beyond this world, kind of good people kind of get good things and bad people get bad things. And that if you're on the side of the gods of this world, if you kind of live by the rules and you're loyal, especially if you're super loyal and do something heroic to champion your city or the cult that you're a part of, there were elevated positions in the afterlife for you and all the rest of it, the most blessed. But there was no assurance, no clarity, no sense of the reality of who we are in God's sight and the consequences of how we live and what the actual judgments concerning our souls in the life to come are. None at all. And there's Demetrius growing up in the shadows, doesn't really know, doesn't really understand the truth, preoccupied with this world. And God is starting to unsettle him, unsettle his life. And he hates it. He hates it. People, you know, the preaching of the gospel troubles people. They describe Paul as the man who turned the world upside down. That's not a compliment. He's a man who brought trouble and change into people's lives. But right now, Demetrius has much bigger difficulties than his loss of income. As I've said, he is on a collision course with death, which is not the problem in itself. But at death, he has appointment. He has an appointment with his maker, with whom he is not at peace. He doesn't know. He's not reconciled to. And he's about to meet a holy God, wholly unprepared. And that is the great danger that Demetrius' soul is in. That's the real crisis of his life. And Paul is pouring his heart out to anyone and everyone who will hear that these great problems should be resolved, that people should hear and consider these great, great issues and find peace with God. And Demetrius is furious. Is furious. So I'm saying that sometimes God unsettles our lives. He unsettles our lives. I went to the dentist the other day. She pulled out a very large needle. I don't like very large needles. And I knew she was going to poke it in my gum. It was going to hurt. Or so I thought. She was very good. But I know the reason you accept it is because in the end you know she was there to do me good. And the disquiets and the difficulties we might experience from the hands of God, ultimately there's a purpose in them. He is out to do us good. He is a good God. He is a good God who we can trust. So my first point really is this. When God is asking for our attention, unlike Demetrius, it is in our interest to hear him. What is God trying to say to me, even in this situation? Now, I think this throws up another question for us. And this is about us and our witness to Christ and our sharing of the gospel and our evangelism and our preaching and what we do here today and what we do as we go about. How disruptive should we be prepared to be as Christians in this world? How much trouble should we be prepared to make? I suppose if I can put it like that. How valuable is the status quo? How far should we go in challenging the status quo as Christians? It's a difficult one, isn't it? I think the truth is, it's about purpose. If our purpose is just to disrupt and to make trouble and to stir people up and upset the balance, then I think we've got things wrong. But if we do what we're called to do, preach Christ, and the consequence is disruption, then, well, so be it. So be it. It's not our aim to unsettle. Our aim is to bring reconciliation and peace between God and man through the preaching of Christ. And if then there are disruptions as a consequence of that, well, that's between them and God, isn't it? We've got to act with a clear conscience. If you go back in the passage in chapter 18, you'll see verse 25 and talking about, this is John's preaching. There's a reference to the preaching of John of the Baptist, chapter 18 and verse 25. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Do you see it there? The way of the Lord. It's not a way of the Lord. It's the way of the Lord. There are various references later on to the way. It's so definite and absolute and singular and uncompromising. There is only one way. There's only one way being referred to, which means that we have no wriggle room. We cannot do it some other way. There is only one way, and we have to commit ourselves to that way. Look with me in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 for a moment. If you go back there with me, and the reference to the preaching of John the Baptist there, and you see that this man Apollos had been faithfully taught those very things that John had preached, chapter 3 and verse 3. This is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Get all the obstacles out of the way. Everything has to get out of the way. Everything has to be moved. The valleys have to be filled in. The hills have to be leveled. It's straight." And that's what he sees himself as called to do, the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Preparing the way for Jesus. And that we read there is a reference back to Isaiah, who preached it before him. 700 years before him. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, when he speaks of exactly the same, the way of the Lord, the way of holiness. And there he is referring back to Moses, who we've been looking at his preaching in Deuteronomy in the evenings, Deuteronomy chapter 1, when he is in the wilderness looking forward to the promised land and directing the people in the way of the Lord. That's the way to go. It's always been like this. One road, one way. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way." Not a way, not an option, not an alternative. The way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And that's what we're talking about again, aren't we? This thing about the soul, where if we want to find life, we've got to get in the way of the Lord. We've got to find Christ. We've got to find what Christ has done for us. And if it costs us our whole life that we lived before that moment, and we have to be born again and live a new life, so be it. So be it. Because as Jesus said, nobody comes to the Father except by me. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Just think about God for a minute. Let's just think about it in abstract terms for a moment. The very word God, in terms of if you had to put the word God in a dictionary and you were the person who is charged with the responsibility for writing what does God mean in the dictionary, what would you write? I think you'd have to say that a definition of the word God means supremacy. If he's how a God can share his glory with others who are also gods, that would suggest there may be those who have control over minor areas, but to be God is to be absolute and supreme, singular, with no equals, no comparisons, exalted above all. So it has to be one way, because there's one God. There's one baptism, there's one faith, there's one truth, there's one life, there's one Son, there's one gospel. There's one way. And Artemis, with all the others, has found itself as a spiritual stronghold, challenged now by the presence of the one true and living God, and must yield, roll over, roll over. Do you think God should compromise with us? Do you think you can do a deal with God? Can you make him an offer that he should accept? Can you trade with him? Can you do? Will he give you a bargain and a discount? He is God. It's us that must compromise with him. It's us who have to accept his terms. And let me tell you, the terms of the gospel are extraordinarily wonderful. Just faith. Just believe. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. He will give you life and life everlasting. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. So Demetrius saying, well, this is what I've been born into. This is my background. This is where I come from. This is my way of life. I stick to what I know. I'm loyal to my background. Him and others with him. No, Demetrius. No. You feel for people, don't you? You feel for people who've lived out a rich, full, and possibly successful life. There's a characterization of Christianity, isn't it? That we basically focus in, we find the vulnerable people, we find the weak and the vulnerable people. We preach to children and people who are going through difficulties in life and people who are struggling and so on and so forth. That we concentrate our efforts in building the church through such kind of outreaches. But the gospel is to everybody, to the rich, to the powerful, to the secure, to the happy. All, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go everywhere, to everybody, and call for faith in Christ. I wonder what Demetrius's faith in Artemis would have looked like if his prosperity had gone and his honor had gone by some other ways. I don't know. But often people's real attachments to this world are so circumstantial, depending on the goodness of their experience, and they move very quickly. What I'm saying is, my second point really, is let's not shy away from preaching the gospel of salvation, which offends. It offends. It's offensive and disruptive. Let's not be shy. Let's not try to be offensive. Sometimes you listen to people the way they think, you say, oh, that was just don't do it like that. Just don't do it like that. I'm not talking about that. The cross in itself is offensive, isn't it? The gospel in itself is offensive, and let's make sure we preach it. Have you got stomach for a third point? Still with me? Right. You see, in Demetrius' world, there are people who are changing. Look in verse 26. We see a reference there in chapter 19 and verse 26. there are people who aren't sticking their heels in, people who aren't kicking up the dust and making a noise and complaining about Christ and his gospel. In verse 26, there are people who are clearly sitting in quite large numbers. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul is persuading and turning. Many people. There are all these people, aren't there, who are turning to God. And in verse 18, if you went a little bit back, further back, there is another reference. There are several of them actually in this passage. Many of those who are now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. It's costing them money. They don't care. They just don't care. They are not interested in the price it's costing them, because they know that what they're getting from the hand of God is so precious. You know, all the parables that Jesus told about the man who just found the pearl of great price in the field and just went and sold everything to get that thing. And there are people like that recorded here who saw the value and the preciousness of what was on offer in Christ. There's Apollos there. He was a very gifted man. It says he was mighty in the scriptures. You know, when you're good at something, one of the things that we all know is a danger is you can get proud. And here comes two people you've never met before and say, I can help you. I can show you something better than you've presently got, is there in chapter 18, verse 26. He yielded. Okay. He learned. He received. He'd heard all about this Christ that was coming, but he didn't know, even know his name. Didn't know he'd even come. And so when they explained and showed him more perfectly, told him about Jesus, he changed. It must have hurt in a way to realize that you've maybe got it wrong, or you didn't have all the story, but he learned and changed. The 12 recorded in chapter 19, verse 5, again, continuing on faithfully with their discipline and so on and so forth, but their baptism was just incomplete. The basis of their baptism was not on a personal revelation of who Jesus was, but they were prepared to change. And the people in the synagogue who came out, recorded in chapter 19, verse 9, they changed. They'd grown up with a whole system of thinking and beliefs and concepts. When they heard the gospel, though, they changed. And the magicians we read about in chapter 19, verse 19, pagan people with all sorts of occult practices, deep in it, they changed. The grace of God is changing people's life. And I think sometimes the hardest thing for somebody like Demetrius is not just hearing that there are people here, there, and everywhere who are coming to faith, but some of his customers and his co-religions, the people in his world, people in his life. What is it like? Perhaps some of you remember. I remember this at university. I remember this girl at university, and she was a bit of a party animal, and she was a friend of mine. And one day she said, I went to church on Sunday. And I heard about Jesus, and I'm going to go again next Sunday. I said, you're crazy. You must be mad. Do you remember Sandy? Yeah? She got saved. And when the gospel starts coming home and coming close, and there are people like next to you, suddenly the member of your family or somebody you know at work, and they've changed and they've been converted, and suddenly that's what's happening in his life, as we read in verse 26 and 27. All these people who used to come to his shop were part of his world. They're not coming anymore. Or when they do, you know, the excited young Christians, you know, the excited when it talks about prophesying and full of the Holy Spirit. I've got to tell you about Jesus. I'm not in the line for a new statue. I don't want to buy an idol. I've found Christ. I've found life. And they're not jumping ship for financial gain. They're not doing it for public recognition. They're doing it because every time we read about it, it's because they believed what they heard. They found something credible and true. And they were investing their lives into it. In truth, Artemis, the whole thing, it's a scam, isn't it? On the internet, we see these phishing scams. And people who are just there, they make these wonderful presentations to you, don't they? Send me just $300 and this £50 million account that has been set up in Nigeria will be divulged to your personal details. Right? And people are falling for it. You know, millions and millions of pounds are being shipped out through fraud all the time. Artemis is a fraud. I'll tell you why it's a fraud. Because every good and perfect gift comes down from God. If you've got something good in your life, it comes from God. And here, somebody set up shop and called it the kiosk Artemis, saying that if you pay your money here, you will get all this stuff out there, and it's Artemis to thank. It's not Artemis. Artemis can't help you. Every gift we have comes from God. It's a scam. And behind that scam is a jealous creature who we can see by the evil spirits that are active in this passage as well. A jealous creature who delights to take all the glory from God and to bring it to itself. To rob God of our love and worship the things that are rightfully His. Catch somebody siphoning petrol out of your tank and trying to sell it to you. It's a crime. It's a crime to take credits for God's blessings. And yes, this clever chap in verse 35 tries to maintain that they haven't built the idol, but it's fallen out of heaven. It's some meteor that happens to be in the shape of a woman, and that's what they're worshipping, or whatever it is. This stone that's falling from heaven. But in the end, it's not where the thing comes from, whether you fashioned it with your hands. If it's anything that you put in the place of God, that's an idol, isn't it? And they were putting their lives, their prosperity, their hopes and their dreams, their security. They'd made an idol out of these things. And if it offended God, it seemed they didn't care until Paul said, God is jealous and wants you to love Him. Satan loves us to, he loves to incite us to sin. He loves to tell us, go and do this, it's good, and it is the very thing that God says thou shalt not. Like making time for God. He'll tell you so many things to do. So many things to do with your time. So many opportunities. So many imperatives on your life. Don't make time for God. He'll be all right. He won't mind. Make time for God. Time for your family. Honor for your mother and father. Time for the people around you that care. It's okay. They'll be all right. I've got to do this. I want to do that. Yes, that's a good idea. It's not. Make time. Honesty. Well, nobody will know. And do you know what he did to me? If he doesn't know, what he doesn't know won't hurt. God cares. Be honest. Be honest. Covetousness, this constant desire for more and more and more. Never happy, never settled, never quiet. Is that right? No. It's encouraged every day through the media, isn't it? The restless pursuit of more. Stealing and adultery and all the rest of it. And eventually, you know, we come to a place where we turn our consciences away even from other people losing their lives that we might maintain our standard of living. It's some kind of a murder. And God says, thou shalt not. So I'm just asking this question in conclusion, what the spirit at work in a man like Demetrius is. He's an honest sort of chap, and he's a good guy, and he works hard, and he's a family man. What is the spirit at work in him? Is it the Holy Spirit that we read about, that those disciples hadn't even heard there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit? They'd never met the Holy Spirit. What's the spirit in him? It's not the Holy Spirit, is it? That's not what drives him to make the uproar in the... Is it? That's not the Spirit, Holy Spirit. And say, and if it's not the Holy Spirit, what spirit is it? Is it a good spirit? It's not. It's an evil spirit in him, isn't it? It's not the right spirit. It's not the Spirit of God. And we have a kind of view, because of the sons of Sceva, of these very dramatic exorcisms with somebody with convulsions and some real oppression. But Demetrius, isn't he in the same place? It might be ever so subtle and might seem ever so respectable. But what's the Spirit in him? He needs saving. He's in a desperate place. And I wonder how many people today, unwittingly, they're serving their Artemis. They are the sons of Demetrius serving their Artemis. And they find God's calls on their lives, nuisance calls that annoy them. And they want to turn them away. They want a God of good luck and happy hunting and the sweet by and by, and not a God with a plan, a salvation plan, which may cost us dear, but in the fullness of time will yield and yield and yield and yield into eternity. Because all that mumbo jumbo that people talk about, the crucified king and a king who's dead but now is alive, is actually the way, the truth, and the life. That death, the death of that king, he died in our place that the forgiveness of our sins should be purchased. He stood in your place, and the wrath and the judgment that should rightly fall on every one of our heads, he welcomed it upon himself, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life and know the forgiveness of sins. And God respects that sacrifice. So I'm encouraged. You know, there's the first thing is, you know, that sometimes God is looking for our attention. We may be hostile to it, but we need to heed him. The second thing is we've got to keep on preaching and keep doing so in an uncompromising way, the gospel, even if it offends. And thirdly and lastly, when the uncompromising message is preached and people believe it, what hope there is, what futures, what vistas, even for a man like this. We don't read of his salvation. I'd love to. And perhaps a day or a year or a month or 3 months after this, all this stink and noise, perhaps one day he just sat there and just said, what possessed me? And the reason he asked that question, because the Spirit of God came into his life and he suddenly started to see and he suddenly started to hear and he suddenly started to believe. And he, and like us here, have cried out and called to him and called upon him who Paul preaches, Jesus Christ. I hope we see Demetrius up there in heaven. I'm going to leave it there. Let's sing our closing hymn. What have we got? We have got.